Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at the issue of verse 34, where we're into the second part of Paul's treatment of the problem of having adversaries. He said in verse 31 that we were supposed to draw some firm conclusions from the prior paragraph, and the conclusion that he wanted us to draw was in the statement in the middle of the verse that God is for us. And then we looked at verse 32 as a demonstration of the God is for us reality, because he didn't spare his own son but delivered him up. And that is followed through with the logic of, if he do that in terms of the massive solution to the major problem, that he will also freely give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's Peter's terminology, but that's Paul's meaning. And then last time we looked at who will bring a charge against God's elect. God is the one who justifies. And that's the first part of that who is against us reality, that there are adversaries, and they do pit themselves against us, and they do attempt to subvert our thinking and our confidence in order to be able to blunt the effectiveness of somebody who's living by faith. So, in the way it runs, he talks about bringing a charge, and that's a legal setting. And he basically reveals that the real antagonism of the accusers is God. They're charging God's elect, and the implication is God chose this person, and this person's seriously flawed, and I can prove it with these accusations. So there is this question, who will bring a charge, because God is the one who justifies. And then this evening, this issue of verse 34, who is the one who condemns? And this is just another step. The issue of justification is the issue of taking somebody into court and accusing him of certain things and having the judge declare the person righteous or guilt-free or guiltless in terms of what's involved there. But obviously, there is a goal in mind of the adversaries to get the person who's being accused condemned. And that's what verse 34 is dealing with, the one who would condemn somebody. And his response to that is, it is Christ Jesus who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. So the adversaries are real, and their desire is to destroy our effectiveness in faith by hammering us in a very real sense with our failures in the presence of God. I mean, they're taking it into his courtroom to make the accusations and to seek our condemnation. But the whole issue there is that they're really challenging God in terms of his biblical claim to being holy and just, because they're trying to use God's law against him. The big issue is Romans 3, where God seeks to be both just and justifier, and that's just not a small knotty problem, it's a huge knotty problem. For God to be able to be just and then turn right around and declare somebody who is obviously guilty righteous, that is a huge to most people's thinking. And Paul just frankly says that the resolution of that is Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins, so that God can be just and justifier. But the adversaries are not going to let that go, because they frankly don't accept the gospel and this whole idea of a substitutionary atonement. And so they're still banging on us being condemnable. And so that's what Paul's going to address this evening. And we really are subject to these accusations in a sense, because most of us are fairly easily convinced that we've done something wrong. And it does eat away at our confidence in our ability to walk in the light and to do the will of God and to be pleasing in his sight and so forth. So let's look at the question, who is the one who condemns? As I've already said, this moves us in a step, in another step, a further step into the legalities of God's justification of sinful people, whether that's really legal in any true sense of the term legal. Can God justify the ungodly? And the step is designed to challenge the legal legitimacy of justifying people that the law would condemn. is it really legal and legitimate? And there is a major problem with that in terms of the adversaries, because even if the adversaries could establish that God is in hopeless contradiction of his own justice, even if they could establish their thesis in verses 33 and 34 and challenging the justification, challenging the substitutionary death of Christ in terms of legal issue, even if they were able to do that, all that that would prove is that God is not holy, but it certainly wouldn't prove that he's not omnipotent, and it wouldn't get them off the hook. God is God, and if he turns out to be totally contrary to what you expect, he's still God. And the whole problem with God being God and us not being is omnipotence. That's the bottom line. Because as it has been demonstrated clearly over and over and over and over and over in the Old Testament confrontations of the Jews going after the gods of the other nations, instead of being loyal to the God who delivered them with a mighty hand out of Egypt, that was power. The big thing was always, my God's bigger than your God. Mine's the real God because of the power. And the power proves the reality of who the real God is. And in the final analysis, that's the bottom line. The person who is going to have his way forever is the most powerful one. There are adversaries who would like to wrest that ability away from him, but how do you beat omnipotence? So even if they were able in this text to argue that God's not just, it really doesn't matter. He's still going to do what he wants to do because he's the most powerful. It matters to us because of the faith we have in the legitimacy of God's complete holiness, the balance of all of his attributes and his infinite wisdom in being able to address all of these tensions that for human beings exist in the hearts and minds of men, because justice and mercy do not meet in human minds. You've either got to be just or merciful, but you can't be both. You got to be just or gracious, but you can't be both. Well, God can be both because he's already proved it, but the way he can be both is the gospel itself, that Christ died for our sins. That means then that the issue of keeping all of this in balance, which is what holiness in my understanding is that it actually cost the core of deity, the core of the Father, Son, and Spirit, cost them the breach of death being inserted into their identity as the living God. That's beyond comprehension. It's just as beyond comprehension as to sit here and try to puzzle out how does God function in timelessness. Time's what keeps everything from happening all at once, so I read. What is the status of God before creation of time and all of the rest? Does he do things in a consecutive ordered framework? What? Beyond me. Infinity is bound to be beyond this in lots and lots of ways. But the argument of the scriptures is that God resolved the tension of justice and grace by the death of his own son, and that is an imponderable. You can talk about it, you can believe in the efficacy of it, but you can't explain it. At least I don't know of anybody that can explain how do you take death and insert it into the character of the living God or into the attributes. I don't know. It's an imponderable. But this is the argument that, I mean, my argument is even if they could prove that God's not holy, it wouldn't get them out of the suit because he's still more powerful than they are. So being an adversary to the most powerful person is putting yourself in a pickle. If a person could establish the point that God is just, all that would do is irritate him as the omnipotent one. You don't want to irritate an unjust, omnipotent person. You're an idiot if you do. I mean, why would you want to irritate somebody who doesn't even have to be right? He just smacks you because you irritated him. That doesn't make sense to me. Irritating somebody who's unjust but all-powerful is the pursuit of a fool. So, this whole step of trying to get somebody to condemn, who is the one who condemns? This whole step is designed to challenge God's judgment about what's to be done with those who are guilty of sin. Under God's own law, sinners are condemned. But condemnation is both the decision of the worthiness of condemnation and, on other occasions and sometimes simultaneously, the execution of the unworthiness. In other words, condemnation can be the sentence of the court, but condemnation can also be what happens to the person when the sentence is carried out. So the court can condemn him to death, but death is the condemnation. So once they put him to death, condemnation has run its whole course there. So this whole idea of condemnation is there anybody who can persuade God to condemn his people? Because God is for us. We are his chosen ones. Is there any argument that would get God to change his focus of attention on being for us and turn him against us? That's the real question. And that, of course, is why verse 35 comes into play, but we'll not get there tonight. So that's the question. It pushes for the destruction of God's elect because they're flawed, because they sin. That's the whole idea. It pushes for their destruction. They deserve to die. They deserve to perish. They deserve everything you've promised to give us as your adversaries. They deserve it too. They've done as bad as we've done. That's pushing for the condemnation of God's own people. So what's the answer? Well, the answer is the longer part of the verse. Christ Jesus is the one who died. The word Jesus in the original text is in some question. Whether Paul wrote Christ Jesus or simply Christ, there is a difference, subtle difference, because if he only said Christ, and that's the implication of some question there, is an implication about the nature, the very essence, the core of the kingdom of God, because Christ is the anointed king. He is the kingdom. The kingdom is in your midst, he says, and he meant that because the king was there. When Nebuchadnezzar said, I am Babylon, he meant that he represented the nation, the kingdom. And so when Christ is the one who died, he's telling us that the essence of the kingdom is the whole point here. The selection of the term Christ is significant because it shifts the attention to the plan of God to establish an eternal kingdom over all that he has created. That this creation that had a point in time beginning is going to continue without end. It's not infinite, because infinity implies no beginning either, but it is the tail end of infinity in that though it has a beginning, it has no end. And God has always, from the beginning of planning to create, he has always had it in his mind that whatever he created would then endure interminably. And in order for that to be the case, he has to sustain it constantly. And his plan is to set up a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And the Christ is his chosen king over that kingdom. That's what the word Christ refers to. The anointed one. The one they poured the oil over the head of to identify him as the king of Israel. So Christ is the anointed king. And he is the forever king. Whatever he would do is going to mean that the kingdom is going to reflect that. So, at the issue then is the core nature of the kingdom itself. And as a king, Christ exemplifies the character of that kingdom. And the Christ who died means that the kingdom has an essential commitment to selflessness. That essential commitment to total lack of concern about the self for the sake of others. That's going to pervade every niche and corner in the kingdom of God. It's going to be the fundamental characteristic of the king and the kingdom. So the fact is, it is the Christ who identifies and qualifies the nature of his own kingdom, put there by the Father, and that he died raises the fundamental question of why. And of course, that's the issue in verse 33 and 34. The whole issues of justification and escape from condemnation has to do with the why question. The biblical answer to the why did Christ die, has been given from Genesis all the way through Revelation, from the very beginning all the way to the very end. In the Bible, death is the only sufficient response for justice in regard to selfishness. If a person is selfish, he deserves to die. Death is the only solution to selfishness. When you read the book of Revelation, which is the last major prophetic presentation before the eternal kingdom is established in all the glory that has been promised, all you read through this whole book is one hammer blow after another of violent judgment called the wrath of God. And it hammers and hammers and hammers and hammers through successive waves of sevenfold judgmental things. And you get this impression that the fact is, death is coming. I mean, there is going to be massive destruction, and death is the ultimate end. And at the end of the presentation, or not quite at the end, but down there in Revelation 19 and 20, the lake of fire is called the second death, and that's where everybody's placed who's been an adversary, angelic or human. So that's really the only sufficient answer for justice. Justice says, if you want to be selfish, you're going to perish forever. You're going to suffer the consequences of selfishness forever. And the same biblical revelation argues for the unity of created humanity through what we call generation. Romans chapter 5 said that Adam was the original generator. He created, procreated children, offspring, a generation, people who descended from him. And Christ has always been presented as the second Adam. And you get into participation in his headship by regeneration, by new birth. But it's not physical. So you come into Adam's generation through physical birth and genetic sharing and all of the kind of stuff that's involved in the DNA and all that. But that's not how you get into Christ's regeneration people, regenerated people. You get into regeneration by the seed of faith. So you believe the promise of God and he births you anew. And a part of that birthing issue is the forgiveness of sins, because the head has already paid the price for them, and he places his spirit within your body to generate a whole new basis for behavior and all of that kind of stuff. So the Bible does say justice brings death, but it also says that there is a possibility, there is a way for death to be handled without everybody having to die. Because as chapter 5 in Romans, which we didn't study, clearly declares, Adam sinned, and everybody from his genetic DNA generation sinned in Adam. And they are sinners by nature, and there's not a thing they can do about that. They come into this world already warped and incapable of doing righteousness. That's just because Adam was their head and he set it up. Well, by the same token, Christ comes into the world, and he is presented as somebody whose actions can be done on the behalf of others too, but they're not going to be others who are born like the physical body was, with this understanding that even with regenerated people, they have to have a regenerated body, because the mortal has to put on immortality. Flesh and blood has to put on whatever glorified type body we're going to have. We're going to have a body. So there is this reality that the scriptures, which present the justice of God requiring death, also argue that if the head of the people who are involved chooses, then they participate in the result of the choices and actions. And that's the whole argument for why Christ was put to death, having done absolutely nothing to deserve it. He had not been self-centered in any way in the entire time he was here. Not even once. Not even a minor little selfishness. Nothing there. And yet, having been investigated by the legal head of human government, the investigator, Pontius Pilate, says, I find no fault in him, but he turns him over to be crucified anyway. The rationale is, if Christ died for no sin of his own, then obviously his death for no sin of his own can be applied to anybody who becomes part of his regenerated group. And you do that by believing him. So when you put your trust in him, he cleanses you from all your sin, forgives it all, gives you a new nature, promises you a new body down the road somewhere, and declares you righteous and declares you without condemnation. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So, the biblical doctrine of regeneration is that doctrine of the creation of a whole new race, in a very real sense, with a whole new head of generated people born again under Christ's headship. And this is Paul's argument that his gospel presents the solution to a just God declaring sinners righteous. This is the tension and this is the answer. Christ died. That's why Paul constantly focused on Christ crucified. He said to the Corinthians that Christ crucified was his message. He said to the Galatians, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified. Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15. The whole issue is, he died. But Paul says in verse 34, and the translators say, yes, rather, who was raised. And that almost implies that the resurrection is more important than the death. And that's absolutely not true. The resurrection of itself has no sanctifying essence. I mean, you're not going to be declared righteous based on resurrection. The ungodly are going to be resurrected. It's not going to change their essence at all. They're still going to be ungodly. And there is no redemption in resurrection. So when he says, yea, rather, who was raised, he is not saying Christ died, but there's something more important. He is saying Christ died, but our focus of attention needs to be on the fact that he was raised. Why? Well, it's not to exalt resurrection over death. It's to point out the problem that we have with adversaries. The main function of adversaries is to distract us, defeat our faith, and to cause us to become confused and unbelieving. That's their whole goal. Because by that means, they can at least mess up the life we have here. If they can't get God to condemn us, at least they can get us to condemn ourselves in terms of the way we function and live and destroy our own joy and all that. That's their goal. So our problem is with them and their goal, and their technique is to overwhelm us with our own guilt and flawed response to God and accuse and condemn, even though the picture is of it happening in heaven, the very fact of it is, it's hitting us. And resurrection doesn't do away with the death as the resolution of the tension between justice and grace, but it validates that argument beyond debate. Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus of Nazareth was declared to be the Son of God by the power of the resurrection. It is because of the resurrection that we know that Jesus was telling the truth. And as I started out by saying, it really doesn't matter if they can prove God's unjust, he's still more powerful. The resurrection is the demonstration of the power. So, that Christ was raised means that he's bringing the resurrection in for our encouragement. He's doing it for our encouragement because the real question is, how can I be sure that what Jesus said is true? I mean, I'm going to have to rest my eternal destiny on the question of whether what he promised is true or not. If I reject it, then his message is, well, then you'll perish forever. And if I embrace it, his message is, you will live with me forever. And the question is, what am I going to do with that? Well, you have to address the resurrection issue. Because resurrection says every jot and tittle of Jesus' life and words was absolutely accurately produced. The fact that he was raised from the dead stands as the proof that he is the Christ of God. So it's for our faith. The problem that we have as creatures is faith in the truth. The problem of faith in what is true is at least partially the question of what truth is truth, or what claim is truth. And the resurrection is supposed to nail that down. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead, we're just spitting in the wind, we might as well go fishing. Whatever. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because without the resurrection, there's no validation of the message. And the message is either to be believed or not. And without validation, you simply can't believe it. So, it's pretty much impossible for reason to deny the validity of Christ's approach to and solution to the issue. The problem of our confidence in his legitimacy as the solution to the justice grace issues. It's pretty much impossible for reason to deny it because he was raised from the dead, and that's been debated and argued and all that. But the argument started the first morning when he was raised from the dead and the enemies had told Pilate, seal that tomb, guard it. He said he's going to come back. We need to keep his disciples from stealing the body and claiming he came back. It started off right there. But the fact is, it's been established over and over. There's more proof that Christ was raised from the dead than there is that Caesar ruled in Rome. And nobody questions whether Caesar was ruler in Rome because nobody's got a stake in that. The only reason they argue the other is because they don't want to believe something. Resurrection is a power exercised beyond human capacity, and that's one reason why when the Antichrist receives the wound to death and yet lives, people are going to be persuaded that he is God in the flesh. That's his claim, and he's going to validate it by the appearance of resurrection from the dead. Every human being knows that's a power beyond us, and therefore it validates. So as we've already seen, in the final analysis, the ultimate executive power, God, applies power to accomplish what is finally determinative. Sophisticated arguments about the legitimacy of using power in that way don't matter one whit. Reason doesn't rule. The reason that reason doesn't rule is because we're not reasonable. You can't reasonably reject the gospel, but people do it all day, every day, and it's not for reasonable reasons. It's for irrational, selfish reasons. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Christ who died, is the kingdom that's rooted in the power of God as he is, not as the adversaries claim he is, or even as some of his misguided children say he is. It's rooted in the power as he is. And that makes a huge difference to the rest of the statement, because the resurrection placed Jesus at the right hand of God. The right hand is a metaphor. We don't even know if God has hands. But we can't conceive of being able to do anything without hands, so we talk about the right hand of God. Well, being seated at the right hand of God was to be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And that meant if you were seated at his right hand, you got to exercise the power of his right hand. That's why James and John wanted the first and the right and left hand places in the kingdom. They wanted to be able to exercise the power. Well, the whole issue here is that the power of God is going to be exercised by the Christ that he raised from the dead after he died for our sins in order to shut the mouths of those who would accuse and condemn. And this one who's at the right hand has not only by resurrection had truth established beyond argument by resurrection. He is at the right hand of the power of God, and that's the most poignant point that we have here, because what he's doing there, it says, he is interceding for us there. Now, this is the second time. I mean, I've pointed out Hebrews 7, but over here in Romans 8:25, the Spirit is interceding for us. Now we have the Son of God at the right hand of God interceding for us. And the question then is this real, or is this another one of those anthropomorphisms where we get this picture of Jesus intervening every time somebody wants to condemn us? He goes to the Father and addresses the issues that are involved and has the case thrown out of court. That's a helpful picture. It's kind of like having a city that has a wall 75 feet high. That's a picture of security, and it's supposed to create that. But the whole point here is that he is saying that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for believers, And you have to believe that if he is interceding for us, he is asking God to do the important things that need to be done. And the most important thing in this context is believing that he's for us. So whatever the son is praying, his goal is to get us to be confident that the Father is going to be for us. Believers are fairly easy to get sidetracked from their faith. That's why the book was given. That's why the Spirit was given. That's why the Son is interceding. That's why the Spirit's interceding. But the believer's God is at work. That's what Romans 8:28 said. He is at work to make sure that everything works out properly in the end. God's not just sitting there observing. He's not just listening to Jesus and the Spirit in their intercession. He's actively working to resolve the fundamental issues. And the fundamental issues have to do with what we believe and why we believe it. He's addressing the roots at the base of the reason for all this accusation in the first place. How could anybody expect to bring a charge against one of God's elect if the charge wasn't valid? How could he even have a hope of bringing about any condemnation for one of the people of God if there wasn't any condemnable behavior? The fact is, there are. There are reasons for a person to be accused. There are reasons for him to be condemned. But the question is, what does God do with those reasons? He's not pleased that we act in ways that allow the adversaries to accuse us and to condemn us. So, in his displeasure, what's he do? He works to undergird our confidence that he is for us. And as we come to grips with the fact that he is for us, then everything about our life can be viewed through that lens. Doesn't matter, good, bad, or indifferent. He's working everything together for us. And this intercession of Christ has to do with our understanding that the Father is going to be daily, consistently moving further and further and further into his goals of preparing us for our participation in his Christ's kingdom, because he says we were called according to purpose. So, the things we've gone through and the things we're going to go through are designed to prepare us for that eventuality. Romans 8 says that those he foreknew, he glorified. The glorified is the end of it. But Romans 8:28 is right in there saying, yeah, he did this and this and this and this, but now he is doing all of this so that this, 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 and this will pan out like he said it would. So, that's the second big issue of who can stand against us. Basically, nobody. Verse 33 is going to address the third question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? We'll get into that, Lord willing, next go round.